delighted to have you here. If you are joining us for the first time, or maybe for the first time in a long time, we're engaged in a sermon series that can be found in the Gospel of Luke. I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. If you have been here for the last few weeks and months, you've been watching us walk through some of the hardest, some of the deepest, some of the most profound statements that Jesus has made that we have recorded in Scripture. We just finished a chapter that I commonly refer to now as the tension chapter. From start to finish, Jesus at every turn is amping up the tension in his audience. He's amping up the intensity. He's pushing the conversation deeper and harder. And he's attacking some of the fundamental misconceptions, both of his culture and of any religious culture. Luke is wonderfully going to take a deep breath for us. He's going to show us why that tension is necessary. And he's also going to begin in this chapter to climax for us the point of Jesus' coming. It's going to be cryptic a little bit. It's going to be in shadowed images. But more and more and more, as Luke's gospel is unfolding, we're going to come to a greater understanding of the centrality and the critical importance of Jesus' death. We live in a generation that exalts his teaching even above his payment for sin on the cross and his substitutionary death. We're going to see that today, and we're going to see it gently. Somebody say gently. Yeah. It's been harsh. It's been in your face. It's been attacking human pride through the front door, guns blazing. And now he's going to settle down a little bit, and he's going to draw us in for a tender image of why God goes to these lengths to tell us who we are, and to tell us who he is, and to explain to us the mechanics of how it is that we are rescued by him. Amen? All right, so here we are, first verse of Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who don't. Verse 8. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Let us pray. Jesus, we come to you today, delighting. Jesus, we come to you today delighting that you are good and that you are powerful and that you have rescued us. And you've called us to be agents of that rescue plan. Heralds of the news that in Christ we are found. So come, Holy Spirit. Come and speak profoundly to our hearts. Come and encourage our souls as we feast on your word. Come, Holy Spirit. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see. Come, Holy Spirit, and draw us past what is familiar. Draw us past what is understood. Bring these words to life in three dimensions for us. Lord, may this text change our weeks, change our conversations, change our thoughts. And most importantly, God, may this passage today sear in our hearts a renewed joy in our salvation. We pray this in the only name of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We left off last week with the sentence, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And we begin this week with the words, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to what?" To what? To hear him. Jesus invites at the culmination of chapter 14 that those who have ears, let them hear. The implication is obvious and important for us that Jesus is saying there's something deeper going on. Because all humans are born with ears. They might not all function, right? There are those who are deaf among us. But the reality is that Jesus is not just talking about the silly pieces of flesh attached to the side of your mouth. He's much more concerned with the implications of our hearts and our minds being oriented to him, that we would see a deeper meaning in what is taking place. And it's clear from the tensions of chapter 14 that the Pharisees lack the type of ears to hear whatever it is that Jesus is sending out as a signal. Much like a radio tower that doesn't have a receiving capacity, the Pharisees send out lots of signals, but they have no equipment to receive the deep, good meaning of what Jesus is trying to articulate for them. And so in Luke's wonderfully clever, totally awesome way, he records for us, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," and then immediately moves into who's listening. Who is it that's gathered around Jesus? Not to pounce on its prey, as the Pharisees were doing the last couple weeks. Who's gathered around Jesus to hear? To hear the message, to hear the purpose, to hear the mechanics of their salvation. Who is it that's gathered? It is not the leaders of Israel. It is not the religiously minded. It is not the morally exceptional who are gathered around Jesus at the start of Luke 15 to hear him. Luke 15 opens with the idea that the sinners, the failures, some might even call them the degenerates, the rough of their society, tax collectors, sinners, people whose moral imperfections are commonly understood, criminals, even. They gather and flock to Jesus. Verse 2, there's another part to this audience. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So those who have ears, who are there to hear, are gathered around Jesus, and they're in the category of sort of sinners and no goods. Okay? But the crowd is also filled with Pharisees, scribes, religious people who know things and understand things and have expectations for what a rabbi should be like and
audiences. Sinner and Pharisee. And what's their accusation? What are they muttering about? Well, they're muttering to themselves in shock and disapproval that Jesus welcomes sinners and what? Now, what's hilarious to me about this being the central focus of their muttering is that he just went to great lengths to explain to them that they invite all the wrong people to the banquet. They invite the people who paid them back. Jesus has just dogmatically, systematically explained to them who they should be inviting to dinner. And lo and behold, Jesus, who's not a hypocrite, is living what he's teaching. And they're muttering against him. Isn't that amazing? Jesus says, this is the way ministry should be done, and he does it, and they're in shock that he's doing what he just told them they should be doing. They should be pursuing. They should be welcoming. They should be interacting with those who are very, very different from themselves. So in response to their muttering, in response to their accusations and their disapprovals, Jesus offers these parables. It's going to be a set of three parables, each one containing two dynamic pieces that fit together in a prose format, but structurally they're developed in a particular pattern. See, there's a repetition in these texts. There's a repetition of what they should expect. There's a place in which Jesus makes a statement, and then he makes another statement, and he makes another statement, and then he works it out backwards. We have seen this pattern before, earlier in the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to see it again here today. Its design is for memory. Its design is to create a pattern, 1, 2, 3, 3, 2, 1, that's easy to remember. It's easy to put all the pieces together. And in fact, it's worth noting that this entire section of Luke's Gospel, from 9:51 until close to the end when you get to the passion narratives, is also structurally formatted the exact same way. But instead of being done in units of 3, it's done in units of 10. So it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. I'm not going to lay that outline out for you today. It's something that the theologians and the academics enjoy. But here's the point. Every stroke of the pen in Luke's gospel is being carried along by the Holy Spirit and designed by a crafting mind who's at the center, wants us to know and love God. And as he records these parables, you can see him on a large scale imaging what Jesus presents in the simplicity of this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who don't. That's the first parable that we're going to look at today. It begins with the assumption that one of us has the care entrusted to us of 100 sheep. Wait a minute. Who is this parable being told to? See, the context of a parable sets the stage, and all our assumptions, all our explanations have to be filtered out of that context. So I ask you, who is this parable being told to? What was the impetus that caused Jesus to offer this parable? response to their muttering that Jesus offers us this parable. And so the you that we find in verse 4, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. The you there is specifically directed at the Pharisees. Now, this is both ironic and helpful. It's ironic in the fact that the Pharisees would actively teach people not to be shepherds because it was believed that you could not uphold the law of God and be a shepherd. So if you were a good Pharisee, you would raise your kids up to go into another field. The irony, of course, is that the reason they had to do this is because they were considered to be moochers. Their sheep would inevitably wander into other people's property and eat off of other people's grasslands. They would inevitably ruin other people's crops and their nibbling and their wandering ways. So it was impossible for you, in the charge of your animals, not to break laws of being a good neighbor, of loving your neighbor, not stealing, not all that kind of stuff. Now, please do not let this thought get lost on you. What was Moses' occupation? Shepherd. What was David's occupation? Shepherd. So the Pharisees who love Moses, who love David, they're always trying to prove that they're in the descendancy of those guys. Absolutely raise up in their culture. Don't be a David. Don't be Moses. Don't be like them. But don't be like them. Right? If it's such a profane position, then why are some of the great pillars of Israel's history, shepherds? Don't let the irony of that get lost on you. But here, there's probably not a shepherd in the room. There's not a shepherd at this gathering, and yet Jesus charges the Pharisees that are listening to him clearly with, "You are shepherds." Imagine that. Think like a shepherd, act like a shepherd, be a shepherd in this moment. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Who does the losing? In Jesus' opening line, you did. Right? The sheep wandered off, sure, but whose fault is it? The very first dynamic that Jesus is introducing in this parable is that it's the shepherd's fault that the animal's gone. Now, if you go back into ancient Middle Eastern writings, and we have a great plethora of those available to us now due to the research of a few wonderful scholars who've really blessed the church in the last 30 years with their work. We've come to understand that there were two things that could happen to the flock that are beyond the shepherd's control and beyond his responsibility. If two predators come from opposite ends of the fields and attack sheep, how is one shepherd supposed to protect both sheep? He can't, so it's not his fault if that sheep is lost. Does that make sense? Either due to harm or due to wandering. If he's defending one sheep with a stick beating off a wolf, then he can't be responsible for the other one on the other side of the field. So that would not be his fault. Second, if you're working and there's two of you in charge and one of you goes off to go get a sheep, and then something happens to attack the flock, you can't be held responsible for other wandering sheep. If sheep A is gone and the other guy goes to get him, and sheep B and C wander off, your job is to stay with the flock. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's your Middle Eastern year zero 101 class lesson for the day. In case any of you are aspiring shepherds. You can't be held responsible in either of those cases. But Jesus' assumption here, he begins with the critique that they are responsible. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. The active verb here is that it's your fault and it's inexcused. It's not culturally excused that this sheep has gone missing. And so the response next that Jesus declares is, does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? Very understandable, yes. Have you ever gone looking for a lost sheep?
Yeah, me either, so I had to read up on it.
And then you'd be amazed at how long it could take a shepherd to find a lost sheep. So the reality is that a sheep is an idiot animal, and it's going to wander off. And it's basically, this is how it functions. Some of you might relate to this. It sees a mound of grass in front of it that it wants to eat, so it eats it. And then it looks up and says, is there another one nearby? Oh, there is. So it walks over and eats the next clump of grass. And then that's what it does. It looks up and says, where's my nearest clump? Oh, there's three people eating that clump already. I guess I'll go over. Oh, there's a clump. I'll go get that one. And then I'll go get that one. And then I'll go get that one. And I'll go get that one. The sheep has no idea the shepherd's master plan. Can we agree? The shepherd's job is to take them from this pasture into that hill crevice, into that pasture. That's the day's journey. Do the sheep know? Yeah. So the reality is that the sheep are just going clump to clump to clump. And so part of the shepherd's job is to take his big old stick and to help the sheep understand that that clump over there is not the next goal. That one is. And so he's going to use this shepherd's crook to try and move the sheep along and herd them to sort of keep the group together and stuff. Okay, so what happens if you're the idiot sheep and you start wandering off and you're living your life clump to clump to clump to clump, and then all of a sudden you look up and realize there is no competition for a nearby clump? What the Palestinian shepherds have told us is that they panic. They immediately realize that they're alone, that they're in danger. And so their solution is to find the nearest hiding spot and commit to it. So it might be behind a rock. It might be in a little cave. It might be in a nook or a crevice of a rock wall. Whatever they commit to forever. Sheep have literally been found starved to death in a nook or crevice that they are not stuck in. They've been found dead, literally frozen behind a rock or a boulder. Totally free to go. Totally free to move about however they want. Totally free to say, you know, I'm a little hungry right now, so I'm going to go out and I'm going to eat that clump because it's right there, and then I'll come back to this hole in 5 minutes. And it won't. What happens is a technical word, doesn't matter. But it basically, like, wills itself up into a trance that paralyzes it from all movement, from all choices, from all everything. And it will stay in that state until rescued or death. That's a grim picture. So it is the shepherd's job to go and find that sheep, because until he finds it, the sheep is as good as dead or inevitably going to be dead. One to one, no sheep has ever wandered its way back to the flock. It's not in its nature. Kind of cool, huh? So Jesus begins this parable with, you guys lost your sheep. Your job, of course, is to go find it. You're going to leave the 99 out in the open countryside, and you're going to keep looking until you find it, or you decide to excuse yourself from finding it. And consider it dead. Verse 5. And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. So we should be struck by the word joyfully. And I think it's easy for us to be excited about the word joyfully. I joyfully found what I was looking for. When you lose your car keys, is it a bad day or a good day? Well, you find them. found it and you're happy, yeah, I mean, in one sense, sure, because you found it. But they know what we don't know is that he now has to take the 70-pound animal and strap it to his own shoulders on his sandaled feet and crawl through the mountains until he gets that 70-pound animal back to the flock or back into the village. There is an immense cost to the shepherd in actually finding the sheep, because he now has to work. He now has to carry half again his body weight. And remember, this is not a knapsack that's neatly folded and strapped to his shoulders. You're talking about an animal that's literally shaking in a trance. And if any of you are thinking back massage, think again. And he's got to lug this scared, crying animal miles, miles back to the herd, to the village. Joyfully. Joyfully. He finds it. He joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep." There's a nuance here in the text that doesn't really come out in the NIV. I want you to see it. So he gets home, long journey, physically absolutely wiped out, exhausted, and decides rather than a nap, rather than a shower, it's party time. So he calls his associates, he calls the neighbors, he says, "Come on over, it's salsa fest at my place, let's get it on." Neighbors all come. Who didn't like a free meal? Neighbors all come. And he explains the reason for the celebration. "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep." I think most of us can say, "I am so relieved to have my car back from the shop." Right? And $40 in pizza and breadsticks doesn't even come close to comparing to the cost of the $3,000 you had to pay to get the whole transmission and everything else fixed. So rejoice with me. I found my lost sheep. Here's the nuance that gets lost. At this moment, the shepherd is not claiming responsibility for losing the sheep. He's only claiming responsibility or victory over finding the sheep that, if you were to translate the idiom accurately, would say that was lost. It would be considered sort of a neutered object. I didn't lose it. It didn't really lose itself. It just was lost. So here's the parallel. The parallel is I'm holding a dish, and I break the dish. If I want to save honor, I don't tell my parents I broke the dish. I say the dish left my hand. Now, if you're in my household, you're close to the line of lying. At that point, right, we have to teach our kids to own their failures, to own their mistakes. But in this parable, what Jesus is saying here is that the guys claim credit for the search, they claim credit for the rescue, but they don't really talk about the circumstances that led to the need for that rescue. Hold on to that idea when we get to the lost coin, because it's going to be different. Verse 7. "I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents." Wow. Go through this with me one more time. Verse 5. "Joyfully." Verse 6. "Rejoice with me." Verse 7, "more rejoicing." Albert Einstein once said, "Christianity can't possibly be true, because if it was, Christians would be more excited about it." You hear that? People being celebration, isn't it? Do you ever read the accounts of the Titanic when the ship's going down? Thousands and thousands of people died. But some were rescued. And when you read the accounts of them being rescued, it's amazing how much joy there was in some survivors. They weren't all lost. Some were survived. See, that's not the way our news spins it today, is it? We live in a culture that sees loss everywhere and rubs our noses in it, but we don't really celebrate the way many cultures of the past have, and in fact, in many ways, that Scripture commands us to rejoice. Philippians 4 speaks the word rejoicing more than any other single chapter in the Bible, and the guy who's writing it is half naked, chained to a wall in a dungeon. We don't understand joy if we're honest. We don't celebrate as we are invited to. So let's resolve as a church that we are going to be a church of celebration. That parties are going to be common in our households, in our community groups. That our prayers are going to be saturated with joy and not just asking. I'm not saying it's wrong to ask. We're instructed to ask. But we're also instructed to celebrate. Let us be a beacon of celebration and joy. But that joy has an object at its center. We got to get this. The joy that we have is not some ethereal abstract be happy. The joy that we have is centered on a person, and it's centered on the fulfillment of his mission accomplished. We have joy because the sheep that was lost and would have died got found and brought home. And so the neighbors assemble and hear. There's this really weird verse in 1 Peter where Peter talks about that the angels of God wish that they could understand this mystery of humanity and salvation. Because the angels, they don't share in this, okay? As glorious as they are, and as much as they get to hang out with God, and we envy them at times, there's this mystery of our salvation that we experience as humans, made in the image of God, that is foreign to the mind of an angel. How many times have people said, oh, I wish I was more like the angels? Well, there's this real cool glimpse in Scripture of the angels wishing they were more like us. Not to the displeasure of God, but sort of, I don't really understand how that all works, and that's going to be cool when we get to, you know, hang out forever and talk about it. But here's what they do know. They know that in the same way there's rejoicing that should take place in heaven over a sinner who, and here's the word, repents. Now, is that not a weird word for this parable? How does repentance have any form or shape or substance here? How is this about repentance? It's about the shepherd. Nah. What is the repentance that takes place? The repentance that takes place is that the sheep was lost, and it is now found. It was lost, and it ain't anymore. So what does repentance look like in this parable? It looks like the reality that God has done all the work and that the sheep has the freedom to be a sheep, to act according to his nature until he gets a new one. And according to his nature, he's lost and hiding and scared to death. And then he's rescued, and he's brought back, and he's given life, and his fears are removed. His community is reinstalled to him. And in fact, if we were to follow the theological progression, he gets a whole new nature. He gets a whole new future, and he gets an eternity with God face why heaven rejoices. That's why the angels break out the disco balls and the silly costumes. It's why the angels get together and they start splitting cake and celebrating that one lost sheep has been brought home. I love the way Spurgeon deals with this thought. C.H. Spurgeon said that he's amazed that an Arminian view could be popular, so popular that people could actually think you can lose your salvation. And he says this verse should be far more than enough to destroy, to dissolve that thought. Because the angels aren't waiting to see your face in heaven to throw the party. The party happens at repentance, not at glorification. So, are the angels wrong to party? Did they party in vain in your name? No, of course not. And Spurgeon hits that right on the head. There are no mistaken parties, because repentance is unto life eternally. Amen. So here's this last piece. You've seen me read through this NIV version a couple of times, and some of you might have noticed that I don't read the words that are actually presented here. That should be a little scary for you, so let's wade into that a little bit. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons. And here's the NIV, who do not need to repent. It's not actually what it says in the original manuscripts. In fact, this is one of the most scholarly, difficult passages. Not because we don't have many texts. In fact, this passage is difficult because we have so many texts found in so many cultures, scattered throughout so many parts of what was at one time the Roman Empire. It wasn't just in Israel and Jordan. I mean, you're talking all the way down into Libya and beyond. You're talking all the way up into the France and Spain and Rome. There are manuscripts that we have that go back all the way to 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th century. There's another whole group of them that we have in from the 900s to the 1500s. And then another whole set that are copied and being found even recently in the last few years from post-1500s. So the difficulty comes in both our unfamiliarity with many ancient dialects. We know the languages, but the dialects can be really tricky. A subtle change in the word's usage over here could affect how it was translated 100 years later by somebody who's a neighbor to that geographic area. You can only imagine how difficult and intricate the scholarship of this much information would be. Computers have helped a lot in terms of word analysis, but you're also dealing with old manuscripts. And, you know, they were handwritten. So if some guy writes his T a little funny, it would look like an F. That makes sense? Okay. I don't want to bore you with the details, but I do want you to see that there's a lot of debate, a lot of issue here. But here's the thing. The most Middle Eastern texts that we have that date back the earliest make a sincere effort consistently in a grouping of dialects central to the core of Capernaum, which is, of course, the area where Jesus did the majority of his vocational ministry. And this idea that they do not need to repent is probably misleading. It's much more in line with the idea that they don't think that they need to repent. So when you're dealing with the 99 are left in the wilderness self-reliantly. And it was the one wandering sheep who was found who knows and agrees that he was lost, who knows and agrees that the shepherd has come and rescued him. The shepherd has come and brought him home. let me read it to you in the ESV. Verse 7. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. That is a literal translation of the idiom that's presented in some languages you don't care about. Here's the idea. At the start of this passage, he supposed that the shepherd had been entrusted with 100 sheep. And he left the 99 to go get the one. And not another word is spoken of the 99. Do you find that curious? Find that odd? Well, as we develop the rest of Luke 15, there's going to be an implication for that. I wanted to give you a taste of it today. We're going to see it in the lost coin, and then it's going to come to life 3D as we look at the older brother in the parable of the lost sons. So I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who don't. Verse 8, Jesus is going to change the dynamic a little bit. The last one, his supposition was that the Pharisees were shepherds. They suffer that dignity and insult for a strategic purpose. But here, in verse 8, he doesn't begin that way. He says, or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins. See, the Pharisees couldn't take it if Jesus had looked at them and said, so you're a woman, and you have 10 coins. Like, they would go out of their skull and kill him, even if they didn't have just cause. It's really worth noting that Jesus consistently in Scripture honors women. He doesn't honor humanity in some androgynous sense. He honors women, and he honors men. In their femininity, in their design as a daughter of Eve, they intrinsically have dignity and honor. Because they are made in the image of God. And so Jesus freely is going to put himself in the place of a woman. As we understand this parable, you're going to see Jesus is very sincerely saying, so I'm the woman. We know he's the good shepherd. I don't have to tell you that. We've seen that in John 10. We know that it's a conversation that came out of Ezekiel 34 and Jeremiah and Isaiah, Psalms. We know that. But here Jesus is going to claim to be a woman. Don't take me too literally on that soundbite. Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins, drachmas, and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? So here he imagines a woman who's been entrusted with 10 coins. That doesn't sound like much. That's a third of the monthly income. How does that sound? If she has 10 coins and her husband would earn a coin a day for his labor, and there are 30 days in a month, how much money does she have? I know it's math, but stay with me. She has a third of the household income. She's been entrusted with a third of the paycheck that's coming in that month. We know from the start she's honorable. We know from the start she's responsible. We know from the start that she's a Proverbs 31 type gal, and to be honored and respected as such. And so Jesus illustrates for us, does she not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? Here's the deal. Jesus is likely speaking in the area of Capernaum. Capernaum is known for its black rock, okay? Almost all of the buildings, certainly middle class and peasant buildings, would have been built out of rock. And the houses themselves would have been fit together in sort of a cobblestone fashion. Although the cobblestones that we would use today, if you're driving through downtown Richmond, you can drive literally on cobblestone roads that have been there for mission sites in the northern areas where Capernaum is and such, you will find the architecture of their day still preserved. And so as the archaeologists are digging it out and figuring it out, it's a very dark place. It's black. The rock is black, dark charcoal kind of black. And the cobblestones are fit together. And of course, what do you fit in between the cobblestones? Dirt, sand. So that there's some moisture issues, and when it gets hot, things expand, and when it gets cold, they contract. So the houses were built around such an idea. Another thing of particular note is that the storms were pretty violent there. Glass wasn't invented. And so what we would consider their windows in their houses are over 7 feet high in the room. 8 to 10 foot ceilings were common. And they're much more like slits than they are windows. Because, you know, you need a little bit of light, you need a little bit of fresh air, no air conditioning, obviously. But there's not a lot of light in there. It's a kind of a cold, kind of a damp, kind of a dark place to live. And it'd be the size of a one-car garage for a pretty well-off family. Makes your housing selections sober, doesn't it? This was life. This was wealth. This was good. But it also means that if you're holding 10 coins and you drop one, you can't find it quickly. In fact, one of the things that's amazing to archaeologists is the volume of coins that they have found because the floors were designed that way. Now, this is not to say that somebody just threw away, you know, a little bit of a month's wages. Like, the guy worked hard that day. He earned his wage. They're not losing the coins on purpose. But it does mean that when people die, when monies are changed hands, and through the legacy of all that stuff, we have tons of coins from that day, from that era, mostly because the floors preserved them. If they were held in a jar and the jar eventually broke and deteriorated, then the nice, tight metal coins had a place to go. Where did they go? They went down the cracks in the cobblestone floors. Is this clear enough? All right. So, what is she going to do? Well, Jesus says the first thing she's going to do is light a lamp. Doesn't even matter if it's daylight or nighttime. If it's in her house and she lost it, she's got to light the oil lamp. It's the only way there'll be enough light to look down into the cracks and the crevices of the floor. So she lights a lamp. That's the first thing she does. If she sees a little sparkle, she knows where it is, and she goes and gets it. Pulls out the tweezers, I got my coin back. No problem. If the lamp is not enough, then let's face it, if you've ever lost something at the beach, it gets covered quick, right? I think my brother still has a shoe floating out in the Atlantic somewhere. A shoe. Coin. Love you, bud. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? You're talking about a 10-foot by 15-foot room. You're talking about a coin the size of a quarter and probably thicker. Can't be that hard to find. But it is. But it's a day's wages. You've got to find it. You've got to find it. You lost it. You've got to find it. Do you understand the urgency of this situation? And do you understand the emotional angst that would be going through any dutiful wife? Anyone who loves her husband and cares for her household and wants to be a respected person dutifully, systematically keeps looking, keeps looking. Keeps looking until it's found. And then it's found. 9. And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice. What's the invitation? Rejoice on your own, alone, in isolation. No. Rejoice where? With me, in community, gather the people together. here's what's fascinating to me. That in this translation, they've once again used the "I dropped the plate" imagery. But you know what? In all the reliable manuscripts that we have that go back to the culture and asking people who still live in cultures that are very similar to that, very honor-focused Middle Eastern cultures, she does not actually divorce her responsibility from the coin's loss in her explanation of its finding. Let me read this to you in the ESV. In effect, I think I'm going to put it up overhead so you can see it. "When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I lost.'" Now, here's the deal. If I'm a shepherd and I've been entrusted with 100 sheep, the likelihood is that they're not all 100 mine. Because if I own 100 sheep, I'm going to hire some other idiot to go beat them with a stick, right? And so the guy who's charge is given over 100 sheep. We probably have 10 from this neighbor and 3 from that one and 6 for this one. And I'd be walking through the village collecting all the ones that are my responsibility, like the teenage son who's trying to get lawns to mow. That's very much the image here. And so if I lose one, somebody's going to know, right? If I come home, yeah, I know you gave me 5 sheep in, you know, but I'm here's 4 back. What happened to the 5th one? See, what had happened was, she's holding 10 coins in her own house. She loses one of them. Who knows? Just her. Why does she have to take responsibility publicly for something she did alone, privately? You get me? So when she calls the party together, she owns her failure. I did lose the coin. But rejoice with me that I found the coin that I lost. I lost. See, if we know who we are in Christ, if we know what it is to repent, then we know what it is to take responsibility and ownership over what we've done, whether people know it or not. It is not our reputation that is in view. It's our identity in Jesus Christ that's in view. So release yourself from the tyranny of asking the question, do I confess this sin because somebody knows about it or not? And confess it. Because you know about it. And God knows about it. And put your trust in your identity in Christ, in the righteousness that Christ has accomplished, because he never lost the coin. But he is the image of the woman who dutifully, faithfully goes and finds it. Rejoice with me that I found the coin that I lost. Verse 10. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. It's hard enough to figure out how a sheep repents. What does a coin do? That's the glorious news of the gospel, that we did nothing. We trembled and cowered and hiding in a field somewhere in a trance that would kill us until we were found and brought home where a coin hidden in the crack, never to be seen from until someone comes for me and until I'm found. But here's the thing I love, guys. He uses a coin because a coin always has the same value. It doesn't matter if it's in your pocket, if it's across the street, or if it's lost in the floor. The coin has the same intrinsic, inherent value. And people people have an intrinsic value. They are made in the image of God. Not like a squirrel, not like a fish, not like a tree or a plant or something else. People alone have the dignity by virtue of their humanity that they have value. And so we preserve life. We value life. It is the responsibility of all believers to respect the dignity of all humans. No matter what they do that seems to forfeit that dignity. I don't care if you're Hitler, Saddam Hussein, Pharaoh, or the rapist in jail downtown. I don't care what you've done. I care who you're fashioned in the image of. You have value. Which is why Jesus can say, whose face is on this coin? Oh, Caesar's is? Well, then pay your taxes. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. And give to God what is God's. You are made in God's image. You bear His likeness. And so give all of yourself to God. And respect the dignity of all human beings, even if they appear to forfeit what humanity would want to give humanity. Render heavenly to humanity what we are called to. Amen? So a sheep who repents, and a coin who repents, a shepherd who pursues, and a woman who pursues, both at great cost, time, angst, effort, energy, weariness. Here's where I want to close today. If you go back 2,000 years in the life of the early church and the post-early church, before Constantine abolishes the use of crucifixion, if you were to walk into a church, you would not see a cross anywhere. Did you know that? They didn't worship at the foot of the cross the way we do, where we would flash cross images, or you walk into older churches, and there's crosses on stained glass windows, and there's a big wooden cross at the front of the church. So you would never have seen that if you grew up in the first, second, third centuries. You'd never have seen it. It'd be as grotesque an object as me bringing out an electric chair that's been used and leaving it on stage and say, worship God. The brutality of what you're visually inflicted upon actually causes a barrier for your worship. And so if you go back and you say, all right, what were the images in the early church that led them, that propelled them, that reminded them of the nature of God, they would all use the image of a joyful shepherd with a 300-pound sheep on his shoulders. In fact, you can visit statues in Europe today. You can go to Egypt and see statues that were carved by people who lived in this generation, this first couple hundred years of the church. And the sheeps were always much larger than the ones they knew. You know why? Because they know that in the sheep that Jesus bears on his shoulders is me and you. And so they didn't want just one sheep image. They wanted a multitude of sheep strapped to the shoulders of their great shepherd. And do you know the other thing that all these statues have in common? There's a beaming smile on the face of the shepherd. It is the shepherd's joy to rescue that sheep. It is the shepherd's pleasure to go and find what was lost. And at great weight upon his own back, he smiles gleefully because he's in line with the purpose of why he was a shepherd. Brothers and sisters, let us worship at the pre-image of the cross in the suffering of the shepherd who bears on his back the weight and responsibility of our salvation. Tell me that's not worshiping. Tell me that's not worthy of your time, your talent, your effort, and your affection. That you were lost, cowering, hidden, alone, scared, dead, ridden, and found, and cared for, tended, brought home, given a new nature and a new future. You are the coin that fell from a hand, hidden in a crack, covered in dark and dirty and dusty, never to be seen from again until a woman lights the lamp, shines the light, sweeps the house, and looks in every nook and cranny, moves every sand of grass, every piece of sand, until you are uncovered and secured and brought home. Brothers and sisters, that's the message that we're entrusted to preach and to celebrate. That's the message of Jesus hanging and eating with sinners. Brothers and sisters, we have a good high shepherd who has called us to be shepherds to those in our not just pastors, not just elders, not just kingdom group leaders. Every disciple of Jesus Christ should desire and actively pursue godliness. And godliness requires searching. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we come to you now knowing that we are unworthy, knowing that we are sheep who have gone astray, knowing that we are coins that have fallen. And God, I pray here now today that we would enjoy the definition of repentance that you have provided, and that we agree that we are lost and that you have found us. We agree that we were useless but valuable. And our value hasn't changed. But our usefulness has. Heavenly Father, send your Spirit thick on us, thick in us, and propel us out to a world that is shivering and shaking and death-ridden. Jesus, teach us to pay the cost, to bear the burden, not so we can gain favor in your eyes, but because in you we have new eyes and a new life and a new future. Come, Holy Spirit, come and bring us a spirit of joy. In your name we pray.